We're continuing our series on the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 10. I've entitled today's sermon, Death Brings Life. Howard Hughes was a man who tried to find satisfaction in earthly riches. All he ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a billion-dollar pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid big sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. This man concluded that his life was meaningless, without peace, and without joy. In his final years, Hughes abruptly moved his residence from one place to another. He took elaborate precautions to ensure absolute privacy in a luxury hotel and was rarely seen by anyone except a few male aides. Often working for days without sleep in a black-curtained room, he became abnormally thin and deranged from the effects of a meager diet and an excess of drugs. Before he died, his arms were full of needle marks from his drug addiction. In 1976, Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. In Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Jesus asked that rhetorical question to show us that earthly wealth can never satisfy the soul. Only Jesus ultimately satisfies the soul. Only Jesus, the Good Shepherd, can reconcile you to God and give you real life, abundant life that begins now and continues through all eternity. Today, we will see how the death of our Good Shepherd brings abundant life to those who believe in Him. And so in reverence for God's Word, let us stand and read our text in John 10, 10 through 21. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you made a way for sinners like us not only to be reconciled to you, but to also receive this abundant life that your Son promised in John 10:10. For those of us who have received this blessed life. I pray, God, that as we learn more about it and the reason why we are recipients of such a blessed life, that we would be in awe of you, that we would be humbled, that you, by your grace, redeemed us and blessed us with a life that is abundant, a life that is full of your presence. We thank you, God, for this blessed gift. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our text today, our Lord explains how he fulfills the identity of the Good Shepherd. Jesus, in our text, declares, "I am the Good Shepherd." He is the one prophesied in Ezekiel 34, the Good Shepherd that God himself would send. And here in John 10, Jesus launches into this particular figure of speech because the leaders of Israel were known as the shepherds of Israel. But unfortunately, these shepherds of Israel were not good and true shepherds. They were bad and false shepherds. They were spiritually blind to the truth of God. They could not lead anybody anywhere because they could not see where they were going themselves. They are false shepherds. And so Jesus distinguishes the false shepherds from himself. He is the good shepherd of the sheep, while they are thieves who only want to fleece and kill. And that's what Jesus says in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. As I was studying this, I realized there are some interesting true stories about this. It has been said that if a thief came at night and climbed over the wall, he would have difficulty getting the sheep out willingly because the sheep don't know his voice. And so there would be some resistance. And so very often, these robbers would slit the throat of the sheep in the fold and throw it over the wall. And the people who heard this from Jesus knew that this is what robbers did. They would kill the sheep, steal it and take the wool, and then eat the sheep. So when Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Now, spiritually speaking, we know that Satan's aim is never to build up the flock of God. He always seeks to destroy. And he often uses false shepherds as his agents, men or women who pose as true believers to cause destruction and division in the church. They seem to know the Bible and teach the Bible, which gains them a hearing among those who profess faith in Christ. But their teaching and their practices do not lead people toward godliness, but toward destruction. They are religious soul stealers. Their method is to propagate heresy and false doctrine and deny the Lord Jesus or to denigrate his person. Jesus, on the other hand, the good shepherd, brings life. And it is life to the full. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now, the word translated to the full is the Greek word perissos, and is a rather straightforward comparative word. It is much better translated abundant. And so if you're reading the English Standard Version, you will see the word abundant there. I think that is a better translation to describe this life that Jesus offers. Now, it is common to interpret abundant life as meaning that the believer enjoys a superior life than that of the unbeliever. There are those who teach that the Christian is more materially and financially blessed than his non-believing neighbor. And they say that Christianity is not a life of self-denial, but it is a life of self-affirmation. It's about being blessed financially. It's being about prosperous. Yet such an interpretation would be in contradiction to both the experience of believers who have suffered horribly for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the general call to self-denial that is found elsewhere in the teachings of Jesus. And so the abundant life that Jesus promised here has nothing to do with collecting more stuff. It has everything to do with being right with God through faith in Jesus and having the hope of eternity spent in His presence. Hence, it is crucial for us to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross to make this a reality in our lives. We need to know the significance of the death of Jesus and how His death, His sacrificial death, brings abundant life. But before that, let us first see another contrast in verse 11 through 13. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. He flees because he is a hard hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Here we find another "I am" saying of Jesus. You remember the first three? First one is found in John chapter 6. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Then he says, "I am the light of the world." And last Sunday we saw that Jesus declared, "I am the door." And here Jesus proclaims, "I am the good shepherd." Here Jesus contrasted himself not with the thief, but with the hireling. Jesus explains the difference between the concerned shepherd and the hireling. You see, when the shepherd of a flock is tending his own sheep and sees a wolf approaching, he stands in the gap and uses his rod to beat off the attack. If necessary, the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, for they are his, they belong to him. Not so with the hireling. He doesn't own the sheep. So if he sees a wolf coming, he flees, he runs away. The hireling is there only for the paycheck. When trouble comes, he runs away and leaves the sheep to be devoured by the wolves. He thinks, "My life is worth more to me than these sheep. Let the wolves have them." The shepherd, on the other hand, owns the sheep and has a vested interest in their welfare. Therefore, the good shepherd is willing to pay any price to protect the sheep, even if it means that he has to give his very life for them. Now, in this analogy, we know Jesus is the good shepherd. And this good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Four times in our text, Jesus repeats the phrase, "He lays down his life." In the first two, he repeats that he lays down his life for his sheep. The last two, he emphasizes that he lays down his life so that he may take it up again. Today, we are going to see three significant truths about the death of Jesus. At the end of verse 15, he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." The first truth concerning the death of Christ is this: Jesus' death was the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. Before I explain what that means, we must first understand that the Bible says that people are like wayward sheep. We find that in Isaiah 53. This waywardness or sin that is in us has separated us from both fellowship and relationship with God. Worse than this, the sin of man has brought him under the wrath of God. And we know this condition will eventually culminate in every lost sinner being cast into an eternal hell. That is what guilty sinners deserve. But here's the good news. This good shepherd enters our broken world. He lives a perfect life, and he lays down his life for the sheep. When Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, he's saying that in the sense that he is a substitute for them. He takes their place in order that they might be delivered from the penalty of sin. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. But you see, our death cannot pay for the penalty of sin. God requires a perfect sacrifice. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, qualifies to be that sacrifice because he is the only human being who ever lived on planet Earth, never sinned, never committed any sin. He was blameless, he was perfect in every way. And I want you to notice this word in verse 15. Can we show the verse, please? It's the word for. Now, when we read our English Bible, sometimes we can take these little words for granted. But when you read it in the original language, the New Testament was written in Greek, you begin to realize that this word for in the Greek is actually a very significant word when we think about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. You see, throughout the fourth gospel, this Greek word translated for is used almost exclusively in a sacrificial context. Generally describing Jesus' sacrificial death on behalf of others. Therefore, this word for is pointing to the depth of his love for God's flock and his commitment to die for them in obedience to God's will. And that's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. Paul explains, God made him who had no sin to be sin, what's the word? For us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This Greek word translated for appears in a lot of passages that speak about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That he took our place, that he died for us. We should have faced God's righteous judgment because of all our sins, but Jesus, our good shepherd, intervened with his own blood to pay the debt on our behalf. So when we say that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death, we mean that he died a substitutionary and penal death. Christ's death was penal in that he bore a penalty when he died. That is, he bore penalty that was due us. His death was also a substitution in that he was a substitute for us when he died. Isn't that good news? We deserve to be judged by God, but Jesus took our place as our substitute on that cross. He sacrificially died for the sheep whom he knew and who, when called, would know him. And this is emphasized in the word know in verse 14 and 15. It's a word that is repeated several times in these two verses. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that I lay down my life for the sheep. The word translated know is the Greek word ginosko. And to know a person in this ginosko sense means to have an intimate relationship built on experience. And by the way, this is a divine relationship patterned after the way Jesus' Father knows him. Jesus knows his sheep because he has called them and he has chosen them. They know him because he has revealed himself to them and because the Father has revealed him to them. And this word know is very important, especially when we consider the death of Jesus. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he did not just die for sinners in a general sense. His death was personal. It was specific. He died for individuals. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had people in mind. He had names in mind. He had faces in mind. Now, obviously, we did not exist yet when Jesus died on a cross, on that cross on Mount Calvary. But do you know that Jesus was very much aware that he was dying for you? Before your parents named you, Jesus already knew your name. And by his grace, that name of yours would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That just magnifies the grace of God. It makes the gospel personal. He died for me. He died for you. And may I remind you this morning that the Good Shepherd knows his sheep by name. He knows everything there is to know about you. Now, the individual sheep in a flock all look alike to the untrained eye. But a good shepherd can tell them apart, often because of their defects and peculiar traits. One day, there was this shepherd who brought with him a Christian friend, and they were at the farm, and they were observing the flock. And this Christian friend expressed surprise at his familiarity with each animal. "See that sheep over there?" he asked. "Notice how it toes in a little. The one behind it has a squint. The next one has a patch of wool off its back. Ahead is one with a distinguishing black mark. While the one closest to us has a small piece torn out of its ear." Observing all of them, he thought about Christ, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd who knows the individual weaknesses and failings of his flock. With infinite concern, our good shepherd notes our doubts, our fears, our trials, our conflicts, the things that disturb our peace. And when we call upon him, he swiftly comes to our aid. Our good shepherd knows every strength and every weakness. He knows every joy and every burden. He knows every mountain and every valley. He knows every victory and every defeat. And he is always ready to help you in your time of need. Why? Because he is your good shepherd, and he will look after you, and he will provide for you. In fact, he displayed his infinite love for you by laying down his life for you. The second truth about the death of Jesus is his death satisfied the wrath of God. You see, the life that he lays down and the laying down of it suggests satisfaction. And this is something that we really need to understand when we think about the death of Christ. You see, our God is described as a holy judge. And because our God is a holy judge, he must therefore punish guilty sinners. His wrath needs to be poured out upon guilty sinners. That's what guilty sinners deserve. In fact, the sheep could be rescued in no other way from God's wrath than by the death of the Son of God for them. For they owe God death because of their sin. But here's the thing. These guilty sinners cannot pay that penalty. And therefore, they need someone to pay it for them. And so when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, not only did Jesus die as our substitute, but Jesus also absorbed God's full wrath in our place. On that cross, Jesus exhausted God's wrath. And so a great exchange took place. Jesus bore all our sins on that cross, and we who profess faith in the Lord Jesus receive His very righteousness. His righteousness is imputed upon us. Therefore, when God sees you as a saved sinner, He no longer sees your sins, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And you are no longer an object of His wrath, but an object of His love. And because He is the infinite Son of God, His death has infinite value and thus is sufficient to pay for our sins and satisfy the holy wrath of God. Therefore, His death was an actual atonement. And atonement basically means covering. Only the blood of Jesus, which is a symbol of His death, only the blood of Christ can cover all our sins. And so the meaning of Christ as a sacrifice of atonement is that Jesus, by His death, turned aside God's wrath from us by taking it upon Himself. As He hung on the cross, He bore our sins in His body and endured the full force of God's wrath in our place. He bore all of the judgment of heaven upon our sin, and He exhausts the wrath of God upon sin so that those for whom Jesus Christ dies are in such a position that heaven itself can bring no further charge against them. Isn't that good news for you? This is good news not only for the Jews who believed in Jesus during that time, but it is also good news for the Gentile people who will come to faith in Jesus. In verse 16 of our text, Jesus said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Clearly, this is referring to the Gentile peoples, the non-Jewish nations, and their acceptance by God through the sacrificial death of Christ. And as Gentiles, we should be grateful for this, that God has included us in His redemptive plan. In this verse, He was talking about the expansion of the gospel beyond the borders of Israel to the world of the Gentiles. And here in the Gospel of John, for the first time, Jesus is anticipating in detail the wider scope of His ministry to reach the world. Jesus was prophesying that He would bring from the Gentiles those whom the Father had given Him. And there would be one sheepfold, Jew and Gentile, in the church that the Good Shepherd would build. Last month, we emphasized the importance of fulfilling the Great Commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. And as we consider the meaning of verse 16, again, we are reminded that this verse is the ground for cross-cultural missions. Our Good Shepherd will gather for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this mission of His will succeed. Why? Because it is dependent on His sovereign power and authority. And one day, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our hope, church. This is our confidence. And no matter how different we are, no matter how diverse our backgrounds are, As redeemed believers in Christ, we are no longer estranged from one another. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And in the church, there is unity, a unity that we share in Christ. So the saved Jew and the saved Gentile share this wonderful truth, this blessed truth, that in Christ we are one. Amen? We belong to the same sheepfold. We are one flock with one shepherd, fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And so skin color, social class, ethnicity, and nationality are all united in the good shepherd's sheep pen. The third truth about Jesus' death is seen in verse 17 and 18. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The third truth concerning the death of Jesus is his death displayed God's sovereignty. His point is that the sacrificial death of the shepherd, when it occurs, must not be taken as an accident of fate or merely as a tragedy perpetrated by misguided evil men, but as the Father's plan. From God's perspective, we are assured that no part of it took place outside God's sovereign plan. And this is underscored in verse 18. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me." And so from this verse, we see that Jesus is not a victim of human conspiracies. He was not a martyr whose life was ended as a tragedy. And so as we talk about the death of Jesus, the words that we use are very important. We should not say Jesus was murdered. Because when we say Jesus was murdered, we are implying that human beings took his life. Four times in our text, Jesus says he lays down his life. He does not merely risk his life. He willingly lays it down in line with the Father's will. And so when we say God is sovereign, we mean he is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to overrule all other powers and authorities. Those who interrogated Christ had no power over him. Pilate had no power over him. Caiaphas had no power over him. Annas, the high priest, had no power over him. The Roman soldiers who crucified him had no power over him. Jesus Christ gave up his spirit at the appropriate time. And so, both the death and resurrection of Jesus were regarded as a commandment by the Son in submission to the Father's will. And so we need to understand that Jesus' sacrificial death was not an end in itself, and his resurrection an afterthought. His death was with the resurrection in view. He repeats that twice. In verse 17, he says, "I may take it up again." In verse 18, he says, "I have authority to take it up again." And so both the Father and the Son were involved in this work of resurrection. In Acts 2:32, Peter says, referring to God the Father, "God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it." The Apostle Paul says, referring to God the Father, "His mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." The resurrection, therefore, is not an afterthought wherein God rescues his Son from an unexpected tragedy. The resurrection was God's sign to the nation of Israel and to the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He was God's heaven-sent Messiah and the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ died in order to rise. And by His rising to proceed toward His ultimate glorification so that others too might live and have abundant life. And so, beloved, there is no question that Jesus is the only good shepherd who can give you this abundant life. The abundant life that Jesus gives consists in having God Himself as our portion both now and forever. John Piper said, God is the gospel. And what he meant by that is, God is the greatest gift that we have received in our salvation. And so we should rejoice in the fact that God is our greatest reward, our portion, both now and forever. This is the reason why you can say with much joy, I have been blessed with an abundant life. And that abundant life is not dependent on your circumstances. It is entirely dependent on your unchanging God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do you believe that Jesus is the good shepherd? How you answer that question determines where you can expect to spend eternity. And no one can escape this question. Every person needs to answer this question. In verses 19 through 21, we see some answers among the Jews. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, the only options are that Jesus has a demon and is insane, or he is God. These Jews concluded that Jesus has a demon and is insane. And so, when we try to answer this question, we need to remember that there is no neutral answer. There is no middle ground. It's either you are for him or against him. And so it's either Jesus is demon-possessed and is insane, or he is God. What is your answer to that question? When you study the words and works of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, and pray, Lord, show me the truth about Jesus and I will obey, God will answer that prayer. Jesus said, If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And the key factor is this. Are you willing to follow Jesus if the evidence reveals that He is the Son of God? In our series on the Gospel of John, we have covered 10 chapters together. And if you've been with us from the very beginning of our series, I hope you're able to say that there is so much evidence that proves that Jesus truly is the Son of God. John is saying that since Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, you'd be crazy not to follow him. Don't make the mistake Howard Hughes made. I pray that you would respond like Matthew Henry. This well-known pastor and Bible scholar was on his deathbed in 1714 at age 52. He had suffered the loss of his first wife and of three children. His three children died before him, before he died. He was relatively young as he lay on his deathbed, only 52 years old. He could have complained about his early death. He could have complained about losing his wife and three children. But he didn't do that. He said to a friend as he lay on his deathbed, "You have been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine, that a life spent in the service of God and in communion with Him is the most pleasant life that one can live in the present world." Now, from a human perspective, this does not make sense. How can someone who lost his wife and lost his three children say at the end of his life and conclude, "I have a pleasant life. I have a blessed life"? You see, only a person who has received the abundant life that Jesus offers can say something like this. Matthew Henry can say this with much joy and with much confidence because he knows his identity, his joy, satisfaction, and security were dependent on Jesus Christ alone, who gave him abundant life. If you are like Matthew Henry, who has experienced this, then you can rejoice in the fact that the Lord is your shepherd. You lack nothing. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside quiet waters. He refreshes your soul. He guides you along the right paths for His namesake. Even though you walk through the darkest valley, you will fear no evil, for He is with you. His rod and His staff will comfort you. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup overflows. Surely, His goodness and love will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can claim that promise if Jesus is your good shepherd. Indeed, His sacrificial death brings abundant life. Amen.